We frequently make promises to one another about all kinds of different things, and there are some times when we make promises that we are not able to fulfill. We cannot hope to fulfill. For instance, I may promise to our kids that I'm going to take them out to the park tomorrow, but if it thunderstorms all day long, I'm not able to fulfill that promise. I'm not able to do what I said I would do. And we find lots of examples of these promises which were simply not, we have not the ability to fulfill that promise. For instance, usually in times of war, soldiers will oftentimes promise their sweethearts that I'll be back. And that's not a promise that they can guarantee. Certainly they would hope that they would be back, but the battlefield claims many young men. Or take a politician, for instance. I know politicians sometimes make, or often make, promises that they don't intend to fulfill. But let's just imagine that there's a very well-meaning politician, and he promises to do something about the pollution problem in his town. But when he gets into office, there's all kinds of political interest groups and other politicians and lobbyists who all stonewall his ideas. And so even though he has the best of intentions, he's not able to fulfill those promises which he made. For instance, this morning, I could promise you that this sermon is going to be short. But let's be honest. You know, we know that's not going to be the case. So we can make all kinds of promises, but not necessarily have the ability to fulfill them. And even though the promises may be sincere and sincerely made, we simply don't have the power or the authority or the ability to make them come to pass. Now, in the Bible, we know there are many precious promises. And we also know that not one of them will fall. Not one of them will fail. Because the Lord is the one who promises. And he has all authority, all ability to ensure that what he says will come to be. So for God, a promise is a guarantee. And many of those promises in Scripture relate to our salvation and to our eternal life. Promises like Romans 10:13, which says, "All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And for the Lord, that is a guarantee. Another one of those promises appears in our text here in John chapter 10, verse 28, where Jesus himself says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." What Jesus is promising there is that the believer is secure. He is eternally safe in the hand of Christ. No sin, no failure, no attack of the enemy can ever snatch them from the firm grip of Christ. Nothing in creation, as we just noted in Romans 8, can separate us from the love of Christ. And that's not just an empty promise. This isn't Jesus saying, well, you know, as long as I have strength, or as long as you behave yourself, this promise will be fulfilled. No, it's a sure promise from one who has all power. Here's the idea I want us to really focus upon this morning. Our hope of eternal life rests on the promise of the divine Son. And the last part of that statement is very, very important. Because if eternal life rests on someone, no matter how powerful they are, they may fail. But if Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, then we know his promises cannot fail. And I would argue that the very linchpin of this whole section in John chapter 10 is really verse 30. Verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." How can I make this promise to you? How can I declare with certainty that you are safe in the hands of Jesus? He says, it's because I and the Father are one. The promise rests on the divine Son. So if you're not there already, John chapter 10. We're going to return to these verses. Last time we noticed and took a look at the great shepherd, the good shepherd, in verses 1 through 18. Jesus was absolutely and totally devoted to the care of his own sheep. And that had left his hearers divided. In fact, look at verses 19 through 21. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? And others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" we've seen this all throughout the Gospel of John, haven't we? This back and forth kind of debate over who is Jesus, this kind of confusion around his person. Now, the idea of Jesus as the Good Shepherd is really in verses 1 through 18, but it's continued and carried on through the rest of the chapter, even though there is a change of setting that happens. So this morning, what I want to do is look at the precious promise that God gives, which rests upon even a more precious truth. So how we'll break this down is, first we're going to look at the promise, and then we're going to look at the promiser, the one who makes the promise, or you could say it this way, the guarantee and the guarantor. So let's look first at the promise. We know that in God, all promises are yes and amen in Christ, because it is God who makes them. He is faithful and true. There's no unforeseen circumstance or surprise occurrence that will disrupt the fulfillment of what God has said. And that includes what Jesus says in this chapter. In fact, it's especially true of what's in this chapter, because Jesus makes that very point. I am one with the Father, therefore my promises are valid and true and cannot be broken. So we return to Jerusalem in verse 22. And what we find here is something we've noted all along in the Gospel of John, and that is the confrontation of the Jews. Now, John oftentimes uses the word Jews to refer to the Jewish leadership, those religious leaders. But here's the conflict again, and it reemerges even more violently each time we see it. Starting in verse 22, the Bible says, "At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple of the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" So here's the confrontation of the Jews. About 3 months have now passed from the previous section where Jesus had talked about the Good Shepherd. He's spent some time back home, and now he's returned to Jerusalem, it says, at the Feast of Dedication. Now that means that there's only about 3 more months until Jesus is back in Jerusalem for the Passover, when he will be crucified. So we are only 3 months from the cross when this chapter takes place. Things are heating up towards that final confrontation between Jesus and his enemies. But as we get into this text, let's get the setting right and understand what's going on here. It says in verse 22, it's at the time of the Feast of Dedication. Now, true to form, John oftentimes wraps the accounts that he tells around the feasts of Israel. And here's another example of the Feast of Dedication, also known as the Festival of Lights, also known as Hanukkah. Sometime around Christmas, you'll notice on your calendar, oftentimes they'll list Hanukkah as a holiday or a celebration that comes up. And it, you know, moves around, but it's usually in December. And I remember as a little boy, and my parents are here to tell you this, I'm looking up at the calendar one time and turned to them and said, "What's Hanukkah?" And it's not Hanukkah, it's Hanukkah. And it's not one of the biblical festivals. In other words, it's not in the law. Moses didn't write about Hanukkah. So where did it come from? Well, it goes back to the 400 years that elapsed between the Old and New Testaments. During that 400, sometimes called silent years, Israel was under the control of various powers. And in 167 BC, there was a ruler named Antiochus IV who was basically in charge and ruling over Israel. And he hated the Jews with a passion. And so he went out of his way to make life miserable for the Jewish people in Palestine. And he banned circumcision. He interfered with the Sabbath. At one point, he even put an idol in the holy temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar of Jerusalem. He did everything he could to outrage the Jews. And eventually, it became a bridge too far for one family named the Maccabees. If you ever opened up a Catholic Bible, you might notice sometimes they include some apocryphal books, and one of them, or several of them, are 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And it tells about this revolt. So this family, the Maccabees, went into guerrilla warfare mode against the Romans, or excuse me, the Greeks at that time. And they waged a several-year war against Antiochus IV, and eventually, against all odds, won. And for a very brief period, Israel had independence. And the Feast of Hanukkah celebrates that victory. In fact, it's the Feast of Dedication because the temple had to be cleansed from all of the defilement of Antiochus. And so the Feast of Hanukkah celebrates the restoration of the nation, the restoration of the temple. Now, there's a lot more to the story of Hanukkah than what I just shared, but that at least gets us understanding what's going on, and it actually does factor into the confrontation that happens here. Notice also in verse 22, it says, it was winter. Now, Hanukkah always comes in December. But Jesus is said to be walking in the colonnade of Solomon, which was a large porticoed porch along the whole length of the Temple Mount. It was not a bunch of pillars and columns, but it was covered. The reason for that is probably Jesus is trying to find shelter because, you may not know this, but Jerusalem can get kind of cold in the winter. We usually think of it as being, you know, camels and desert, but in the winter months, it can get very cold. In fact, I had a group of friends who took a trip to Israel in 2015, and Jerusalem got 5 inches of snow while they were there. And it may not surprise you, but Jerusalem doesn't have a lot of snow plows. So it shut down the whole city for a couple of days as they tried to clear the snow. But so it can be wet and cold in the winter. So Jesus is walking in this covered area, and that's when we encounter this, secondly, the mob. So the setting is in Hanukkah, it's in the Feast of Dedication, but then the mob descends on him in verse 24. It says, the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So the Jews gathered around Jesus, and on first reading, it may seem kind of innocent, like, they just kind of came up and started to walk with him and talk with him. But the word that's used here actually means to encircle him. And it definitely has the idea that they're kind of descending upon him. In fact, this is how J.B. Phillips paraphrases the verse. He says, so the Jews closed in on him. That sounds a lot more ominous. You see, this wasn't just an innocent learning opportunity. They're swooping in to try to derail Christ. The Jews had not forgotten about all of the times that Jesus had slighted them, violated their Sabbath rules, and had called them out on their hypocrisy. And so now it's their turn to try to trap him. And that's where they come up with number 3, the question. The question they ask is, tell us plainly if you are the Christ. Don't keep us in suspense. Now, if you've been studying the Gospel of John, Jesus hasn't been exactly quiet about his identity. He's been fairly straightforward. But on the same token, Jesus has never come out and said, I am the Messiah, you know, in big, bold letters. So on one hand, they are right. He hasn't plainly stated it in an unequivocal way. But Jesus hasn't been hiding it either. That's why he can say in the very next verse, verse 25, I told you and you do not believe. I mean, it's pretty clear what Jesus has been indicating all along. But here's what the Jews are looking for. They're looking for a clear statement that they can use against him. This is the scene of somebody shoving a tape recorder in Jesus' face and saying, can you tell us, yes or no, are you the Christ? Because they know if they can get an answer, if they can get a yes, they could take that back to the Romans. Remember what time of year it is. It's a festival remembering Jewish independence. And every Jewish heart in Jerusalem is soaring with the feelings of, you know, and the desires of wanting to be free. So they know if they can get Jesus to come out and plainly say he's the Messiah, there might be a popular movement that pops up and people will be turned into a frenzy. It's like lighting a match in a gunpowder factory. That's what a declaration of messiahship would do in Jerusalem at a time like this. And so that's what they want. They want something they can use against Jesus. But let's look at Christ's answer, because we see the confrontation of the Jews, but Jesus answers them by talking about the characteristics of non-sheep. In other words, those who are not of his flock, what are they like? What are their characteristics? So pick it up in verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. So Jesus puts his finger on the issue here. He says, I've told you. I haven't been secretive about who I am. But he's not going to give them ammunition to use against him either. So he says, I've told you, but you don't want to listen. Instead, he says, my actions have been telling you exactly who I am. See that in verse 25? What I do in my Father's name, bear witness about me. Look at what I'm doing, and you tell me if I'm the Messiah. You remember in the other Gospels, that both Matthew and Luke record this, John the Baptist, after he was put in prison, had some questions. He actually wrote to Jesus or sent messengers to Jesus and said, are you the Messiah? Are you the one we're waiting for? You remember what Jesus answered? He said, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind see, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. In other words, go tell John that you're seeing the works of the Messiah being played out. Dead raised, the blind can see. And the Jewish leaders in the previous chapter had seen just that, right? A blind man receive his sight. They saw the works of the Messiah being played out in front of them. And Jesus said, I've done the works, but you refuse to believe. Why don't they believe? He says in verse 26, you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. What characterizes non-sheep, or in this case, those sheep that do not belong to Jesus' flock? Well, unbelief. This is the fundamental problem. They are not his sheep. Now, don't you notice that this kind of reads a little bit backwards? You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. If we were writing it, we would probably say, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. And that may be true, but that's not what Jesus said. He says, you don't believe. Why? Because you're not of my flock. You don't belong to me. You were not given to me by the Father. You are not of this fold. So the quality of being a sheep is that you listen and that you follow. They don't belong to Christ. And therefore, it's no wonder that they don't believe, that they don't follow. So the characteristic of non-sheep is that they don't believe. Only those whom the shepherd has called, who know his voice, who are part of his flock, only those are the ones who believe. But let's look third at the characteristic of Jesus' sheep. Because he contrasts them in verse 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Here's the characteristics of Jesus' sheep. I'll go through them kind of quickly here. Number one, they know the shepherd's voice. They recognize the voice of the shepherd. And we noticed this last week about the good shepherd and the sheep. He knows them by name. He calls them. They know his voice. And this is the characteristic of believers, that we know the voice of our Savior. Perhaps you've even recognized this in your own study of Scripture, that there's just a sense in which you may hear somebody talking. They say they're speaking the truth, but you say, it doesn't ring right. There's something off. See, the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. And one of the things that's been on my mind over the past few months here at Redeemer Bible Church is the question I sometimes ask, well, why would somebody want to come to Redeemer Bible Church? I mean, let's be honest. We don't have a lot of pizzazz and a lot of, a lot of ministries and a lot of, flashy type things that some churches capitalize on. We don't have the most amazing band, and we don't have, a lot of different things that people are looking for, or at least seem to be looking for in church ministry. And I'm not, I won't kid myself either, I'm not the greatest communicator. So what is it that would draw somebody to Redeemer Bible Church? And maybe the question is for you, why are you here? But I think at a base, what I realize is, as best as we're able, we try to be faithful to teaching the Scripture. And that as sheep come in and they hear the voice of the shepherd in the Word of God as it's taught, they say, that's what I want. And I hope that's what you find. I hope you hear the voice of the shepherd when the scriptures are opened and taught here. Because I know sometimes as preachers and teachers, sometimes we can get really heavy on, you know, outlines and illustrations and applications and that sort of thing. So much so that we almost smother the text so that you can't even hear the voice of the shepherd. All you hear is all the fixings and all of the trappings that get surrounded around it. But what we want to do as a church is to be faithful to the shepherd's voice is heard, to teach the Bible and to show it here in the text. This is what your shepherd says. Sheep know the voice of the shepherd. Secondly, sheep are known by God. Notice this in verse 27. I know them. They hear my voice and I know them. You are known by God if you are one of his sheep. Now, the word know is sometimes a bit flexible in how we use it, right? I can say I know our neighbor that lives on the street over from us. And what I mean by that is I know his name, and we've had a couple conversations. But that's a very different thing than saying, I know you as part of my church family. Because we share something much more than just a couple of conversations. Well, when the Bible says we are known by God, he knows us in the deepest sense. He is, number one, our creator, but also he is our shepherd. And the shepherd knows his sheep. So in one sense, we could pass by this statement really quickly and say, well, yes, Jesus knows us. Of course, he knows everybody. That is true. But in a very special sense, he knows his own sheep. Here's the third characteristic of Jesus' sheep. They follow Christ. See that in verse 27? They follow me. And this is pretty obvious. You know, where the shepherd leads, the sheep follow. But also, if you look throughout the New Testament, when the Bible talks about discipleship, it uses the term follow. We are followers of Christ. That means we believe as he believed. That means we live as he lived. We are followers of him, imitators of Christ. And then finally, and maybe most importantly for our study this morning, is the promise that's given to these sheep. The fourth characteristic, they will never perish. Jesus' sheep will never perish. He says in verse 28, I give them eternal life. And we've read that in John elsewhere. Jesus gives eternal life. It's amazing. It's amazing about what it teaches us about him, but it's also amazing what it teaches us about us. Jesus has given eternal life, and no one can take that away. It's not something that can be lost. And really to help us see how eternal this eternal life is, the Bible continues and says they will never perish. This statement is actually a double negative, which in English is a really bad grammar. In Greek, it's emphatic. In fact, this is the most emphatic statement you can make. They will never, ever, under no circumstances, ever perish. We might translate it. It's a strong statement. This will never ever happen. We will never perish. Number one, we're secure because Jesus gives us eternal life. He's the one who gives it. And it is truly eternal. There's no one who has entered into life, that is eternal life, through the Son, and then afterwards perished. This is what Leon Morris, a commentator, writes. He says, this is one of the precious things about the Christian faith, that our continuance in eternal life depends not on our feeble hold of Christ, but on his firm grip of us. Then he says, furthermore, no one can snatch them out of my hand. You know, previously in the earlier section, we talked about thieves and robbers and wolves, all of whom prey upon the flock. But Jesus, the good shepherd, will not suffer the loss of even one of his sheep. They will never perish. No one will get his sheep. No one will snatch them out of his hand. And the promise that Jesus here is making is sure. James Montgomery Boyce, who was a longtime pastor and theologian, he compares what Jesus is doing here to the work of a carpenter, as a carpenter will clinch a nail. And what that means is a carpenter will take two pieces of wood, usually fitted together, and he'll take a nail and drive it through both pieces of wood. But he'll drive it through such that the tip of the nail sticks out the back. Then, to clench the nail, he'll take his hammer and he'll knock the tip of that nail over sideways, embedding it in the wood so it makes sort of a hook. And that makes it so the nail cannot work its way out. You know, even if the wood vibrates and even if it's shaken, the nail will not work out of the joint because it's been clenched, it's been hammered over. So Boyce says what Jesus does here is he drives in the truth. They will never perish. You know, they're eternally mine. And then he clenches that truth at the end by saying they will never perish and no one can snatch them from my hand. It's a powerful statement, one that is emphatic in what it says. Not only that, we are secure because the Father has given us to Christ. We see this here also in the passage. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Notice the Father is the one who gives the sheep to the Son. Another term that we use sometimes as we study Scripture is choosing or chosen, or sometimes the word election is used. You know, this is the act of the Father giving to the Son a people. And those that the Father gives to the Son are safe. Again, the same phrase is used. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. So we are held by Christ, and we are held by God. You notice there's an equation between those. That's why Jesus can say, I and my Father are one. We're doing the same thing. We have the same power. We have the same grip. In fact, the picture here you might even imagine is that we are in Jesus' hand and his fingers are tightly wrapped around us. And then the Father comes and places his hand on top of Christ's hand so that we are doubly secure. That for someone to snatch a person from Christ would have to pry, first of all, the hand of God, and then pry open the fingers of Christ. It's not going to happen. We are doubly secure. Finally, we are also secure because Christ is all-powerful. Note verse 29. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Now that phrase, greater than all, could be applied to the sheep, as in what God has given is greater than all, meaning the supreme value of the sheep. But more likely it refers to God, who is greater than all others. The point being, there's no one stronger. There's no one who can overpower God and take his sheep from him. He is greater than all. He is all powerful. And then Jesus says, verse 30, I and the Father are one. The one who promises is also powerful. He can bring it to pass. And the point is, God is supreme in power. His strength and greatness have no equal. So if someone wants to steal God's sheep, they must first overpower the Almighty. We are secure. The sheep will never perish. Again, another longtime pastor, Harry Ironside, who maybe you've heard of before, once preached on the security of the believer. And afterwards, a woman came up to him and said to him, I don't agree with your doctrine, she said. Well, what do you not agree with, he asked. Well, the doctrine of once saved, always saved, she replied. To which Ironside said, let me read a verse to you which supports this doctrine. She quickly responded, oh no, I know what you're going to read. You're going to read John 10:28, aren't you? As a matter of fact, that's exactly what I'm going to read, he responded. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Then he looked at her and asked, do you believe these words? Not as you interpret them, she replied. But I didn't interpret them, he said. I just read them to you. Well, I don't believe those words mean what you think they mean. Then let me read the verse this way, he said. Suppose Jesus had said, I give them life for 20 years, and they shall never perish for 20 years, and no one can snatch them from my hand. What do you think that means? Well, I think that would mean they're safe for 20 years. Okay, let's change it to 40 years. Would they be safe for 40 years? Yes, she said. I think they'd be safe for 40 years. But it doesn't say 20 years or 40 years. It says forever, and they shall never perish. So let's read it that way. I give them life forever, and they shall never perish. Do you believe that? And the woman was unmoved. But you get the point. That If it said 20 years, 40 years, but it says eternally that we are safe and secure in him. But here's the question, though. It's a great promise that the sheep are in the hand of Christ and we'll never be separated from his love. But is Jesus, the promiser, powerful to keep that promise? And that's where we go into verse 30. And we look now at the promiser. You know, the promise is only as good as the one making it. And as I said at the beginning, I think the linchpin is verse 30. I and the Father are one. With this statement of oneness, I think it's the promise to hold and keep the sheep. Because without this statement, then it's just wishful thinking. Jesus is just saying, well, you know, I'll keep you secure as well as I can, as well as I'm able. But since he says, I and the Father are one, this promise has the power of God behind it. Now, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he's claiming equality with God. Now, some people try to get around this and say he's just talking about functional equality. In other words, I and the Father do the same things. Well, that may be true, but it's pretty clear what Jesus means, and the Jews did not misunderstand him. Look at the next verse, 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So they realized he was not just saying, I do the work of the Father. He was actually saying, I am one with the Father. We share the same essence. So they're ready to stone Jesus. And Christ, it's really amazing what he does here. Instead of just slipping away into the crowd like we've seen him do before, he actually stands and reasons with these men. Because Jesus has every right to claim equality with God. And it begins first with the sinless life of Jesus. Go to verse 32. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So Jesus asked them, he says, all right, you're picking up stones, you want to kill me. Do you mind telling me what I've done? Because, you know, stoning was for criminal offenses. So Jesus is saying, well, what's my crime? Tell me what I've done that was wrong, that was evil. And they can't name anything. In fact, they sidestep it and say, well, no, it's not what you did. It's what you said. Do you notice, though, that Jesus is basically inviting them to find fault with him? He says, well, what work have I done that's deserving of death? And they can't name anything. He has a faultless, sinless life. You know, maybe they could have pointed to some breaking of their oral tradition or breaking some extra biblical rule. But as far as the law was concerned, Jesus was a righteous man. There was no fault in him. This is the mark of integrity, that a person can't find fault in someone. I think about this in the account of Daniel. If Daniel lived in Babylon and had a lot of enemies, a lot of people hated Daniel, but when it came down to it, they were looking for all kinds of mud to sling at him, and they couldn't find anything. The only thing they could pin on Daniel was, man, he prays 3 times a day. So maybe if we can get the king to, you know, outlaw that, then we'll have Daniel for something. Well, Jesus has a morally spotless life. He is the spotless lamb. If he had even one sin on his record, if there was one evil deed for which he could be stoned, then his whole messiahship would be called into question. But he has a spotless record. He says, I've done many good works. Which of these are you going to stone me for? And they say, well, it's not your works. It's your words. It's what you're saying. It's your claim to be God. So then Jesus turns this into a rebuke. So we see next, secondly, the rebuke of Jesus in verse 34. And he answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say to him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, if you've ever read this section before, you may have walked away scratching your head a little bit saying, well, what's going on with this argument? What's Jesus even trying to say here? Because what he indicates is, in the law, particularly in Psalm 82, which is what he references, God, speaking to these judges, these human rulers, calls them little g gods. And why he does that, we'll talk about in a moment. But he calls them gods. So Jesus argues from that point and says, listen, if God called these men gods, little g, then why are you finding fault with me? Why are you saying I'm blaspheming when this is, you know, established in the Old Testament scriptures? But still, there's some questions, right? Like, why does God call these human judges gods? Well, most, again, if you look at most commentaries, what they'll say is these men or these judges were called gods because they had a role of authority as spokesmen, in a sense, for God. It's the same thing, by the way, that we find in Exodus 7, verse 1. There, the Lord says to Moses, I will make you as God before Pharaoh. In other words, you're going to speak my word, and so I'm going to make you as God before Pharaoh. So they'll say this was a tradition that, you know, these men who had these high, you know, roles, who were speaking the word of God or supposed to be communicating God's truth to the people, were sometimes referred to as gods because of their position. And that's, again, a reasonable explanation of the Psalm 82 passage. I, however, I don't have time this morning to go back to Psalm 82 and look at it, but I think God is actually being sarcastic in that psalm. Here are these judges who are all unjust, by the way, and all doing wrong. And God says, you are gods. In other words, you're playing God. You're overstepping your authority. You're acting unjustly. You're acting as if there's no accountability. You're acting like you're little gods out there trying to rule your own little worlds and kingdoms. So God is actually being sarcastic and kind of mocking them, but still calling them gods in a sarcastic way. So what does Jesus mean by quoting it then? I think what he's saying, and try to follow me on this, I think he's saying God, even in the Old Testament, called these human rulers, sarcastically, called them gods. The point being, the word God can be applied to different people in different contexts. Anybody can claim to be a god. In fact, lots of ancient kings did claim to be gods. But what do their actions say? See, if these rulers were pretending to be little gods with their own little kingdoms, their actions betrayed them that they were wicked, sinful men. And these deified kings in the ancient times, they still acted sinfully, and so their works showed who they really were. They weren't gods. So what I think Jesus is doing with this whole argument is saying, you don't care about my works, but it's the works are the very things you ought to be paying attention to. Anybody can claim to be a god. Anybody can say, I'm one with the Father. But look at their works. Their works will tell you if they're saying the truth or not. Because look at what Jesus does next. After quoting this whole passage and saying, how can you say I'm blaspheming when this is what the scriptures say? Verse 37, he says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So all through the passage, he keeps saying, and if you go back to verse 25, he says there, I do works in my Father's name. He says it in verse 32, what I've done many good works. He says it again in verse 37 and 38. So all this whole time, he's telling them, look at my works. My works will tell you who I am. Ignore, you know, if you don't want to believe the claim that I'm God, look at what I'm doing. See, the works betray who he really is. The works of Jesus show us that he is, in fact, the Messiah. He is, in fact, one with the Father. As he says in verse 38, that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So verse 39, they sought to arrest him and he escaped from their hands. And here's the conclusion of the chapter. He went away again across the Jordan to a place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him and said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And they believed in him there. So Jesus departs from Jerusalem. He goes out across the Jordan, and he will not be back until he comes to give his life at the Passover. And so ends this passage. But I want us to come full circle to what we started with, and that is the promise and the promiser. Jesus makes an astonishing promise that his sheep will never perish, that they will have life everlasting, that no one will snatch it from his hand. That's an incredible promise, but only if it can be kept by an incredible God. Jesus claims to be that God who can keep that promise and keep us secure. So there's really only one question that we come to at the end of this message, and that is, do you belong to Christ's flock? Because if you are his sheep, then you are in Christ and you are secure. If you belong to Jesus' flock, I know exactly where you will be. You will be in heaven forever with Christ Jesus. Not by works that you've done, not because you were better than somebody else, not that you had enough good credit to your account, unless we talk about the credit of Jesus. But it is all of his work. We are his sheep by grace, and we are kept by our Savior. His promise keeps us secure. Some years ago, well, it wasn't that many years ago, just a few actually, Sears stores, which used to be all, every city had a Sears, you know, and they were going out of business. And a lot of people were asking, what happens to the warranties we had? Because, you know, Sears would offer lifetime warranties on their Kenware, you know, products. Lifetime warranty. It's good forever. That is until, you know, the business goes under. So even that warranty was not a guarantee. The guarantee, the promise of Jesus that his sheep are secure in him is a promise which rests upon the divine Son. It will never fail. It will never fall. And we can have great confidence and great hope if we are his sheep and if we have truly believed on the Savior that we are forever secure.